Yeah, it's good to be back, to see these smiling faces again, and being ridiculed and being abused, but I'm used to it. Anyways, today's text will be from Luke 2, and we're going to look specifically at verses 8 through 14, but I'd like to start and read the whole of chapter 2 so that we have some context. Luke records, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" We'll stop there, and we'll take a look at what Luke is telling us. Father God, we are so thankful for this morning, for this opportunity to gather together, to hear your word read, to hear what you want us to hear, who this newborn babe is, who is Jesus, our Savior and the Lord and the Anointed One. Lord, be with us this morning as we examine this text. Open our hearts and our minds and our ears to receive your word. And Lord, give us a will to obey. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we all have pictures in our heads about the shepherds in this story. And much of it has been influenced by nativity scenes that we've seen and paintings that we have seen that depicts this event. The problem is that much of what we know about these shepherds is false. And part of it is, you know, we perpetuate these falsehoods. How many of you in your manger scene have put cotton around the manger to depict snow around the manger scene, right? I'm sure most of us have done that. But according to the all-knowing Google, the average temperature in Bethlehem on December 25th is 57 degrees. The likelihood of snow is not that great. Although, you know, just like we have snow here occasionally, I'm sure it does snow, but the average temperature is 57 degrees. And the second misconception that we have, again, isn't anything new to us, but again, we have the manger scene, right? And the shepherds are there, and the wise men are there even before the baby Jesus is in there. We put them all out at once. And this has been perpetuated. I recently had to go down to the valley, and I love listening to classic radio, where you have all the old-time radio shows, And there was this one radio show that I was listening to, and it was set in World War II, and there were three army officers from different countries that were riding in a on a train in the same car, in the same berth. And they had a glass of wine, you know, or a bottle of wine, and they're, you know, then they all started to fall asleep. And they all had the same dream. And the dream was that they were one of the wise men going to see Jesus. But the problem was, what, on their way to go see Jesus, they met up with the shepherd and they all went up together. So, as we all know, the wise men didn't come for several days later. So we see these misconceptions about the shepherds. But who were the shepherds really? Most scholars will say that the shepherds were these low-class, unclean, unrighteous men who raised sheep. And because of the location that we are told in the Bible, that they were outside of Bethlehem, that these sheep were being raised specifically for temple service, that they were the sheep being raised for the sacrifice. And if you look at a map, Bethlehem is only about 6 miles from Jerusalem, so that possibility is very real. But they were unclean. You know, when you deal with animals, you're going to have to deal with sick animals. You're going to have to deal with animals that died because of illnesses or that were attacked by wild animals. And so you're unclean by handling those. And the other part is that, you know, shepherding or any kind of ranching is a 24/7 job. These men did not have the opportunity, the luxury of going to the temple for services, or they were stuck out in the fields. So they weren't able to partake of the feast days that were prescribed by the law. They weren't able to go to the synagogues during the Sabbath to hear God's word expounded. They were stuck in the fields taking care of the sheep. So now that we have this context of who these shepherds were, who these men were that were out in the field, it is more amazing when you see what happens. These working class, unclean, non-religious Jews are the first to hear the announcement of Christ's birth. Matthew Henry notes that the announcement of Jesus' birth did not come to the high priests or the elders of Jerusalem, but these poor shepherds. And this is a glimpse of what Jesus' ministry was when he was actually walking amongst the people and teaching. Luke 15:2 says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So you have this foreshadowing of Jesus relating to not the upper echelon of the religious orders. In fact, we see later that he chides them and says, "Woe unto you, you whitewashed tombs." So Luke tells us that in the same region, so in the same region of Bethlehem, they're watching their flocks by night. Again, it's a 24/7 job. The announcement starts with the appearance of the angel of the Lord. And then the glory of the Lord shone around them. You can imagine, right? You're out in the field, in the middle of the field, all you see is stars and the moon, and an angel appears while they are watching the sheep. Now, it's important to know that Luke tells us they were watching their sheep. It means they were not dreaming. They did not dream the angel coming to them. They were fully awake during this time. And the glory of the Lord shines around them. Now, again, the glory of the Lord is not a common occurrence appearing. We see that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40, or when the glory of the Lord filled Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 7, or when the glory of the Lord appeared to Ezekiel. These are special occasions that God manifested his glory so that a common person could see. And like most of us, if we are encountered with the glory of the Lord, we are going to be as Ezekiel did and fall on our face. And this is why Luke tells us that the shepherds were filled with a great fear. So the angel had to tell them, "Fear not." I don't know about you, but if I see an angel in the glory of the Lord, somebody saying, "Fear not," is not going to prevent me from fearing. Again, we see these words, that "fear not," is a foreshadowing of Jesus himself. In the Gospels, Jesus tells his disciples 4 times, "Fear not," and 6 times, he says, "Do not be afraid." Jesus did not come into the world to make people afraid. He didn't come to terrorize, as other prophets did, or still do. But he came to befriend the most common sinner that is out there. He didn't come to wage wars, but to save souls. He didn't come to kill, but he came to give life. So now the shepherds are faced with the angel and the glory of the Lord. So the shepherds are probably thinking to themselves, let's see, angel, glory of the Lord, I should probably listen to what's coming next. And then the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." In these 3 verses, there is so much that needs to be unpacked. There is so much theology in just this. So we're going to kind of give at the 30,000-foot level theological display on this. So we see the angel is bringing good news. What's good news? The gospel. The gospel is the good news. He's bringing the gospel message of redemption in Jesus. And not for the not just for the Jews. He says, for all people. But in verse 11, we see the source of this good news. Born this day, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now we look at the idea of this day. This day is not just because it was the 25th of December, But it is the fulfilling of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 9:6-7 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth. The zeal of the Lord will do this." Born this day. And then we'll get into this a little bit later, is the idea that Isaiah is talking about, that there will be peace with the Prince of Peace. Now, like I said, this day, some people argue that Christ's birth was not on December 25th or, you know, whatever. Not important. The day of Christ's birth, the date, not important. The important thing is that God became incarnate to come and be a sacrifice for our sins. But this day is the fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies. Micah 5:2, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14, he would be born of a virgin. Numbers 24:17, he would be a descendant of Jacob, and he would be of the lineage of David. 2 Samuel 7, the announcement of Gabriel to Mary and in the birth of Gabriel announcing the birth of Jesus, or the idea being given to Mary that she will have a son and he will be our Savior. But the other thing that is really important that we see here is that the angel is giving us three titles for this baby. We are told that on this day, the Savior, Christ the Lord, is born. Three different titles for Jesus. First, the Savior. You know, it's interesting because we see and have that concept of Jesus being Savior throughout the New Testament. But it is only here and in John 4:42 that Jesus is actually called the Savior in the Gospels. In John 4:42, it says, "They said to the woman," and they're speaking of the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So, only Luke and John, one each, refer to Jesus as Savior. Now, this is fully developed in Paul and in Peter and in John and in Jude, but the Gospel writers only in Luke and John. And we oftentimes refer to the salvation that we have in Jesus, that he is, to quote a common phrase, Lord and Savior of my life. We're going to get into that in a minute too. But what are we being saved from? Paul puts it very clearly in 2 Timothy 1:10, "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Jesus saves us from eternal death. We have not death anymore for those who are in him, but we have eternal life. And that eternal life will be in his presence. Jesus saved us from the slavery of sin. Romans 6 says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin and having become slaves of righteousness. There's a whole message right there that we are set free from sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, but free men. And Paul tells us in Galatians 4:7 that we are not only freed, we are no longer slaves, but now, because of the adoption that we have in Christ Jesus, we are sons and daughters. Not only sons and daughters, we are co-heirs with Christ to the kingdom of heaven. We are made righteous in the eyes of the Father. But though we are freed from slavery to sin, we still sin. Every one of us still continues in sin, though as we grow in Christ, as we develop, as we become sanctified, which is an ongoing process, our sinful lives, we're breaking those chains with the help of Christ and the Holy Spirit, that we know we sin not as much as we used to. And if you are in Christ, you can see that change within yourself. You can see what you were at one time and now what you are now. And hopefully, you are not the same. What else are we saved from? Well, we were saved from sin, but what are we saved to now? And we are saved, first and foremost, we are saved to be in a loving relationship with God. We are saved from the enmity that was there because of our sin. We are no longer enemies. We are no longer at war with God, who is our creator, but we are now adopted sons and daughters. And we are also saved to holiness, or theologically speaking, sanctification. We are being saved. We are developing, as I said. The sanctification is an already and a not yet. We are in Christ righteous because of the imputed righteousness of the one who died for us. He took our sins and he put on us a cloak of righteousness, so that when we stand before the Father, he sees not our filthy rags, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus. And lastly, what we are saved to is good works. We are not saved by our good works, but we are saved to good works. Paul writes, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He also says in 2 Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is why saying that Jesus is your Savior, through confessing that statement is important. But we must live as if we are saved, leaving behind our sinful deeds, our sinful thoughts, and our sinful words, and start living as the Savior is in you. The second title that we see here in Luke is the Christ. Christos in Greek, or Messiah in Hebrew. In John 1, he says, he first found, and this is in regards to the disciples coming to Jesus, he says, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one who was the fulfillment of the three offices in the Old Testament. The ones that were anointed in the Old Testament were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And Jesus himself fulfilled all three offices of that as prophet, priest, and king. And besides being the embodiment of the foreshadowing in the Old Testament of prophet, priest, and king, the early church recognized Jesus as Messiah. In Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And we see in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 John 5 the unambiguous statements that Jesus is the Christ. And the third title that we have is probably the hardest one for us to accept, that Jesus is Lord. It's easy for us to accept a Savior. It's easy for us to have the intellectual assent that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. But when it comes down to it, Jesus is Lord, then that kind of sticks us a little bit, doesn't it? We see in Luke how he records the consistency of this idea of Jesus is Lord. From the greeting, from Elizabeth's greeting to Mary, says, "Ah, my favorite, that the mother of my Lord should visit," right? And then the two men at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, two men walking after the crucifixion and the resurrection, and they tell the man that was walking to him, who was Jesus, and says, "Have you not heard that the Lord has risen?" Luke only refers to Jesus as Lord, even recording Jesus' words by saying, "The Lord said." Here in the announcement from the angel, Luke records the words using the definite article, "the." He is the Lord, not a Lord, because Lord with a little small L would indicate any master of the house. You know, we see this from the Old Testament. Sarah called Abraham Lord. I kind of like that, but that's another story. We have this developed more in Paul and in the New Testament. But the idea is, if he is Lord, does he reign in your heart? Does he reign over your lives? Or are you living as if you are in control of all things? That you are Lord of your life? Paul says in Romans, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, what does Paul say? We are the Lord's. There's a saying that is out in whatever. If Jesus isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. And this makes Jesus' lordship dependent on your permission. That if you don't allow him to be Lord of life, of all your life, he ceases to be Lord. His lordship has nothing to do with you. He was Lord of the universe because he created it. He was Lord when he was born in human form and now in that manger. And he was Lord when he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And he is Lord now that he sits at the right hand of the Father. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. So we continue on. We can go on further with the titles, but let's go on to verse 12 here. And the angel is saying that they're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger as a sign. One of the things kind of a frustration is that the ESV and a lot of the other Bibles say this will be a sign for you. I prefer the Lexham English Bible, which says that this will be the sign for you that a baby is born in is born wrapped in swaddling cloths. And then you look at that parallelism throughout the Old Testament, right? Or New Testament. Baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. What happens after the crucifixion? Joseph of Arimathea takes the body of Jesus and wraps him for burial. We look at Jesus being born in the manger. What's a manger? It's a feeding trough, right? Again, we see this being played out by Jesus. And he tells us in John chapter 6. So Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my body has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. This feeding trough for the animals contained the body and blood of Christ that we feast on to be in him. A short distance away, the glory of the Lord was shown around the poor shepherds in a field with an angel announcing his birth. And the whole multitude of angels start singing, praising God. And what were the angels singing? Glory to God in the highest. We sang that song, right? Glory in excelsis Deo. And on earth, peace among those whom he has pleased. Giving glory to God is acknowledging God's perfection, his holiness, and his goodness. This is God's glory. We do not give anything to God that would increase his glory. God is perfect in his glory. All all we do is we acknowledge and proclaim who this is. And this is what the angels were doing, right? They were proclaiming the glory of God. They weren't adding to it. God's glory is perfect as is. They were proclaiming the glory. We see that even creation cannot add to God's glory, but proclaim it. Psalm 19:1, Psalm 97:6 says, "The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and the people see his glory." Psalm 19 says that the heavens proclaim the glory of the Lord. But God allows us to see his glory in little snippets. We see his glory through the heavens. We see the Jews saw his glory in God leading them out of Egypt and to individuals like Moses and Ezekiel and these poor shepherds. But Jesus tells us how we can proclaim and how we can accept God's glory. He says, "But this is my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." We glorify God. We proclaim God's glory in the fruit that we produce, our good works, and the outpouring of grace that we have been given. That is what glorifies God. Going back to the angels, Luke says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." Now you notice that is different from the song that we sing, that it was taken from the King James Version that says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now you think of that, and that gives us the impression that God's favor is upon all people, almost a universalist perception. But that is not true. He says, "On earth, peace among those whom he is pleased." And whom is God pleased? The elect whom accept Jesus, his Son, as Savior, Lord, and Christ. And the peace that we know is not a cessation of hostilities. Ask our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. They have peace knowing Christ, but they do not have peace in this world. In fact, if you have peace in this world, odds are you are not in Christ. The peace that we have is that we are no longer at enmity with God. That through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, he has gained us everlasting peace, a peace that transcends our thoughts and ideas, a peace that endures. Paul again in Ephesians 2 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility." This is the peace that we have in Christ. When Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace, it is the peace that he brings that there is no longer this enmity between God and us. But at Jesus' second coming, there will be complete peace. There will be no more wars or hatred. When Jesus returns, all things will be made right. So, this announcement of the shepherds some 2,000 years ago gives us a glimpse of God's love for us. First, that he was born in a manger, meager circumstances at best, to grow, to learn, then to teach, and then to die for our sins. Then, through the announcement, we hear who this baby is. He is our Savior, the Anointed One of God, and the Lord of the universe. And then, in the glory of God, the angels teach us how to praise Him. Glory to God in the highest. Let us, from this place and in our lives, be like the shepherds who, when we see a little further in Luke, in verse 20, Luke says, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them." Let us go forth, glorifying God for what we have seen in His work in our hearts, and praise Him for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We are thankful for Your Son, Jesus, who in the worst possible conditions came to be incarnate, that He would take upon Himself to be the perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins, though He committed none. And then, not only taking our burden of sin away, Lord, giving us His cloak of righteousness, that we can stand before You unafraid. Lord, as we celebrate this birth of Your Son, we echo not only the shepherds, but the angels and those who You have called to be Yours. And we all proclaim, glory to God in the highest. Amen.